Happy to be back today looking at chapter 6 in the book of Acts, where we see a case of division in the body of Christ. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we've looked at this. If you recall, the early parts of Acts talk about how God formed this new vibrant community that we call the body of Christ, already up to thousands of people, but with an amazing interconnectedness that's described for us. It talks about the oneness, the way they would meet with one another for meals and from house to house, the whole spirit of love and community, how they were selling property so they could give the money to help support the poor among them. This sounded like something very exciting and very spiritually powerful. Obviously, huge numbers of people were looking on and realizing this must be of God. Well, at this point, the enemy of God begins immediately launching counterattacks against the body of Christ. We saw that he agitated the religious leaders to begin to persecute the church. In chapters 3, 4 of Acts, they begin to arrest and beat Christian spokesmen. And God countered this mainly by strengthening his people to resist and persevere under persecution. The next thing we knew, last time we were studying how within the group he fostered the beginnings of hypocrisy to despoil the group from within, and God moved with powerful and decisive discipline to block that effort in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And then we'll find this week that a third avenue is attempted, which is the classic attempt to divide and conquer. Internal division, one of Satan's most effective tactics to use against the body of Christ. Let's start reading in verse 1 of chapter 6. We see that at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Remember how we saw that there were many poor in the congregation there. A lot of people had lost their property, had lost their means of support. Others had been from other countries but stayed in Jerusalem without any job because they had met Christ there. And so the community had taken on their support, and they were being fed at the expense of the rest of the brothers and sisters in this group. This is the daily serving of food, particularly widows, people who didn't have a breadwinner in the home. And, you know, widows were in a very bad way, often in the ancient world, where you didn't have careers for women very much. And it was very patriarchal society. So, you know, and there's no social security or anything like that. Most guys, if they did die, didn't leave any pensions, you know, or 401ks. So, you know, what's a woman to do in a situation like that? And this is one of the reasons we see often in the Old Testament. It stresses caring for the widow and the orphan. These were helpless people in this society. Well, the body of Christ was taking care of the widows. But in the body of Christ here in Jerusalem, now numbering in the thousands, as I said, there were both Hellenistic Jews and native Hebrews or Hebraic Jews. The Jewish community was composed of two groups. The Hebraic Jews were the very conservative Jews who lived very close to the ancient traditions, who did not like to be assimilated in any way into Greco-Roman culture, but felt that Judaism should stand apart from the rest of what was happening at that time in the world. The Hellenistic Jews from Helena, or Greece, they weren't really Greeks, but they were sympathetic to Greek culture. They often were Jews who came from the wide diaspora of Jews that lived in other countries, but would often, you know, doing business in other countries, would come back to Jerusalem. And, of course, many of them had been there for the Pentecost festival and met Christ at that point. So there were many of these Jews who were Greek speakers, but they were also culturally had an affinity for Greco-Roman culture. They felt that Judaism should try to, you know, culturally adapt to what was happening at the time and not try to be real different. and these factions, which you still see in Judaism today, and you see it in Christianity as well, where you have way more conservative wings that want to be completely different, that are kind of anti-cultural and want to be very different from culture, and others who feel that it's perfectly all right to adapt to cultural changes that are going on. We know about these factions not just from the Bible, but from other extra-biblical historical sources, and we know that they didn't like each other. Particularly, the Hebraic Jews tended to be very judgmental toward the more secularized Hellenistic Jews because they felt they were selling out on the ancient traditions and, you know, kind of not being faithful to the eight ways of the ancestors. Anyway, within this group then, the Hellenistic Jews came forward apparently and complained that the Hebraic Jews, who were probably in the majority in this group, and way in the majority, were slighting their poor people and basically feeding their own poor people more than the Hellenistic poor people. So it's a typical type of thing. You can imagine this happening in any social group where you have distinctions like this, possibly lingering prejudices and divisions that have been there already before, and now based on that, some people feeling that they're being discriminated against. And this would be excellent fodder then to start a good church fight over something like this. In a word, cultural differences began to create a rift in this community and break down the closeness that had been there before. Division in the body of Christ. Well, what is it? First of all, we have to think in terms of two types of division that are both described in the Bible and which we see today often in local fellowships as well. In the first place is what we could call passive division. In passive division, people are disengaged from healthy relationships with each other. Jesus stressed that he wanted his people to be unified in a relational unity. When you see him just before he went to the cross, he prayed to God the Father, and his whole thrust, the center of what he was praying about, was that I really want my people to be one, even as we are one, because then the world will know that you sent me. That will give a message to the world, the unity of the body of Christ. So it's very important to God that the body of Christ be unified. And this unity, though, is supposed to be a close relational unity where people really love and care about each other. It's a network of relationships. In a disengaged church, people have broken away from these relationships and simply are not willing to build them. It's not that there's necessarily any outward hostility toward one another, but people are simply unwilling to invest deeply in the relationships. And so the group ends up being a group of people who are sort of in the same vicinity as each other, and yet there is no actual connection at a deep level. There is no unity. They may not even know at all what's going on in each other's lives, or care, for that matter. And this frankly describes maybe a huge number of, for instance, modern Western churches are this way, where people vaguely know a few people's names there, but you know, they don't even get together. There's really no in-depth involvement with one another. They just pass each other and say short social quips in the lobby at church, but the church is not a close relational network at all. How can this be viewed as the kind of unity that God had in mind for the body of Christ? It's not. That church is completely fractionalized and divided along passive lines. And at this point, then, that vital testimony that Jesus referred to that would convince the world that the Father had sent the Son is lost. And so the goals of the enemy of God have been attained at that point. Passive division. Of course, then there is active division as well, where members are actively divided against each other in bitterness or suspicion, something that's also extremely common. Fighting. Christians turning to fighting with one another, like in this story, where there are suspicions on the part of the Hellenistic that they're being slighted by the Hebraic Jews. And I think, by the way, if you read the story carefully, most commentators think that there's probably some grounds to think that that this was a valid complaint that they were raising. Now, if we're going to talk about division, let's also qualify this and make sure that we don't apply the term division within the church to things which are not division. For example, dissension. To dissent is not division. Dissent is to disagree, maybe with something that's happening in the church, or with a position that's put forward by the church, and you don't agree that that reflects the truth, that you think that God's Word doesn't teach that, so you argue against it. Some people would rise up at this point and say, oh, you're being divisive. That's divisive to argue against that. No, that's dissension, which is a different matter. These are issue-oriented conflicts, differences of opinion, about which we may argue with each other at times. And that doesn't constitute division because it's not a relationally based thing. It's not an affective thing. There's no bitterness or rejection of other people involved. It's simply that how likely is it that a community of more than, you know, two or three is ever going to agree on everything? There are things, there's a lot of judgment calls and a lot of complicated issues about which people may disagree. And it's not always perfectly clear what the truth is, so at that point we need to argue it out. And some people aren't, this makes some people nervous, but it really shouldn't. That's healthy in a community. If a community of people always think the same thing, that's more like groupthink, and that's a sign, that's a pathological feature in a group where people are simply not thinking for themselves. And it's unhealthy. So you will find as we go through the book of Acts that there are numerous cases of some pretty robust argumentation that goes on, you know, over issues, but where at the end of the day they arrive at a conclusion and the people are able to have a peaceful solution. That should always be allowed, even encouraged in the body of Christ. Also, division has nothing to do with organizational diversity. A lot of people today want to try to argue against the idea that there are Christian denominations or different Christian ministries and feel like we should all come together into one big blob, one big structure or organization, because the fact that there are denominations and diverse ministries is a denial of the unity of the body of Christ. I don't agree with that. I think we'll argue this as we go through Acts as well. They already started parting ways and specializing in different ministry thrusts and focus and different tones that they wanted to take, different ethos that they want to have in particular groups. But the groups themselves had good relations with each other. God uses diverse approaches to reach diverse groups of people. There are people that will be reached by someone taking a ministry approach like what you would see in large churches nearby here, like a Vineyard over here, or like the Grace Brethren Church over here, are reaching people probably that we would never reach. Just as we, with our particular type of approach, will reach people that they will not reach. So I think God uses this, and there's nothing really in the Bible that says that there's anything wrong with having different groups that are not organizationally linked in any way. Because what the Bible calls us to, Ephesians 4, verse 3, that we be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a spiritual unity, not an organizational unity. The last time we had only one organization for all of Christianity was in the early medieval period. And that turned out to be a big mess with a lot of oppression. Anyone that tried to start anything else would be oppressed by the one group. I like it better the way it is today. So we're looking for a spiritual, not an organizational unity. When division, though, hits the church, and the main way to understand division is in the local congregation, even in your own particular house church, is that group, it's, you know, bring it down to the point where people have relationships, which is usually the smaller Christian group. Is that group unified and relationally close, or are they divided? This is really the question that we need to focus on in this whole matter. When a group becomes divided, we lose koinonia. What we were arguing about a couple of weeks ago, where they were continually devoting themselves to fellowship, koinonia, the sharing of the life of Christ with one another. The ability to do that is based on a certain level of closeness between people. When we lose that closeness, pretty soon we just can't really share the life of Christ anymore. It starts to put a real chill on everything. Even people in that meeting who are not personally at enmity with anyone else in the group. In other words, it may be a minority of the group that are factioning against each other. Chills the entire group. And people going to that group find themselves plagued with this sense of spiritual death and vacuousness in what's happening. And it's very confusing. People will be saying, what's wrong with our group? You know, why can't I sense the presence of the Lord there like I used to? And it's all because this spirit of division has broken into the group. You'll see bitter gossip going on. You'll see rivalries. You hear things about other people, and you're just like, I can't believe that. And really, you shouldn't believe it, because these are exaggerated stories and out of context recounting of things. The witness of the church, of course, is lost. So the inner life of the church is lost, but then their voice to the outer world tends to break down as well. The world, people that are not Christians are supposed to be able to visit a Christian group and to get this visceral sense of a really extraordinary unity between the people there. And in a church where you have division, that sense is just completely lost. And you actually come in and you can feel tension in the room. You sense that there is not, it's the furthest thing from unity, that there are people here that don't feel comfortable being in the same room with other people. Potentially, this could completely devastate a group. Jesus himself said in Matthew 28, verse 25, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. I've seen it with my own eyes. I got my first lesson on the power of division in the church when I was a pretty young Christian, probably the second year that I had been walking with the Lord. Me and some buddies used to go up to a group over here on the north side. That was an adult group. They had really good Bible teaching there, and we enjoyed listening to the Bible. Our own group was on campus, but we would drive up on Tuesday nights and attend this group. This group met in a borrowed little church building that only seated maybe fewer than 200 seats. And they packed all of those, and then would just have people standing all around the back in the aisles and stuff like that, well over 200 people. Very excited group. You just could hardly even get into this place. People were so excited about the teaching that was going on there, and there was a strong sense of fellowship. Boy, every week you'd hear about people meeting Christ there. It was a good group. Well, at one point, late in the summer, division began to break out in this group. And it included members, but also some of the leaders began to become suspicious of each other. I started hearing stories circulating. I knew a number of the people in this group. Of course, I was just a kid as far as they were concerned. I was, 18 or 19 years old. And most of these people were in their 30s and 40s. I was still hearing their stories about each other and how someone had slammed the other person and how this person hated this one over here and how this person was now proven to be a liar. And all of these things, there were even innuendos that there may be some sexual problems and stuff. Some of these stories I knew for a fact were wrong because I knew the people involved. There's no way that any of that was true. And yet they just kept circulating. It was a real turnoff. Anyway, for a variety of reasons, I didn't get to go to the group for a while because we were tied up with some other things on that night. But after about 3 months, I went back up to this group again, and I'd heard things were going poorly there. I walked in. I couldn't believe my eyes. There was a circle of chairs in the middle of that room with 8 or 10 people sitting in a circle there. We took our place in the circle, and they had a Bible study that was pretty dead and depressed. And I was just like, what happened here? What has happened to this group and stuff? They were just like, nobody knows. And I guess people aren't coming anymore. I guess not. And that was one of the last meetings they ever had. Eventually, the entire group. Here was a group that seemed so vibrant and exciting that it was just going to explode. And within a matter of weeks, Satan had completely erased that group off the face of the earth. Through division, completely through division. And I was impressed. I mean, you just had to just sit there and think, I can't believe this happened. I never would have believed that a group this cool could have been erased that quickly. That's what division can do. We've seen it here in our own fellowship. We've probably seen it on four or five different occasions that we've had divisions of different strengths that have poisoned the atmosphere on our own group, including a big one about 10 years ago now. You have to really watch out for division, and it begins within each individual's own heart. The key to avoiding division is taking seriously the fact that I cannot accept being divided in heart from a fellow Christian in this fellowship. I went out with some guys recently, young guys, students were hanging out with me the other night, and one of them just was referring to another guy in our home church, and he was just like, I just hate him. And another one chimed in, yeah, me too. And I'm like, wait a minute. Now that's like something you say in high school, about somebody in a rival clique or something like that. This is the body of Christ, guys. You don't just sit there and say, I hate that brother. And I'm like, yeah, we do. And I'm like, we're going to get the Word open. We got the Scriptures open. I showed them some of the very powerful things that God says about this. And I'm like, no, you don't even single this guy. You've done nothing to invest in him. You've done nothing to understand that person. And you're standing off at a distance saying you hate him. So, I basically pressured them into going and eventually reconciling that relationship, which today, they're good friends of. But it's funny to see Christians, and these guys are pretty young and stuff, but you see the same thing with adults, where they have contempt for other people in the body of Christ and they don't seem to care about it or even realize that that's a problem. Oh yeah, it is a big problem. This is the body of Christ. This isn't the world where you snipe and have angry attitudes at other people around. When you start noticing that offenses that people have committed on you or annoyances are prominent in your thinking, that's a warning sign. That's the kind of thing that begins to build into division. And so that's the point at which you need to take it on. You begin to focus on the negative aspects of other people. Every time you think about them, that comes to mind. There's an increasing suspicion of other people's motives. And here's where we really start getting into the dirt, is because it's not like the thing they did was necessarily that wrong, but we suspect that the reason they're doing it is wrong. We're reading into motives, and you'll see that so-and-so said this, and you'll be like, I can't believe they said that, and you're listening to it saying, wait a minute, maybe they just meant this. No, I know, that's not what they meant. And so there is an eagerness and a willingness to judge the motives of other people. It's almost universally found in these divisive situations. Eventually, we reach a point where there's an aversion to even being around certain people. And I'm sure you've been in home churches, I know I have, where certain people really didn't like being or hanging around with other people in that group. That's a pretty advanced division. Of course, in a passively divided group, it's not that they hate hanging around with them, it's just that they have no interest in hanging around with them. They can't be bothered with taking the time to hang around and be around other people. They're too preoccupied with their other pursuits. In a unified group, on the other hand, we've really got something exciting and something that's going to be edifying. This is well worth working at. When Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, he's saying you need to work at this. It's not just going to happen. There's too much fallen human nature in every Christian group to think that unity is just going to happen. But when people get serious about taking the Lord at His word and acting on it, we can maintain and cultivate this unity. In a unified group, you'll notice that people love one another from the heart. It's not a superficial thing. It's not love words. It's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:22. Now that you've gotten everything together with God, he says, fervently love one another from the heart. That's what you see in a unified group. And oh my God, is that ever exciting to be in a group like that. You know, we get closer and then drift further away from that goal. But when, you know, when this pendulum swings close to what God's calling us to, man, is it wonderful to go in and just spend an evening of fellowship with a group of people like that. Love that. Everybody loves it. It's well worth working for. In a unified group, you see that people are united in purpose. As he says in Philippians 2, verse 2, we should have a unity based on the fact that we're all striving together toward the same goal. It's that sense you get when you're on a team of people that are all working towards something that really means something to you. Building the kingdom of God, reaching the world with the love of God. And that's an exciting project that we share together. And we're all engaged in it. In a unified church, people bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens, he says. That's typical life in the body of Christ. You don't just sit and suffer and have to bear your own burdens and needs, but rather you have people coming around to lift you up and help you in every phase of life. It's just that that's the way they live. And that's the way God intended a community of people to be. That's what a community is. It's a group where people come together and they help each other. Strongly unified also across ethnic, cultural, and sociological boundaries. This is a big theme in the book of Acts. Acts, interestingly, or Luke Acts, I should say. These two, both by the same author. The only books in the Bible written by a non-Jew. Luke was a Gentile. And if you know anything about first century history, Jews and Gentiles, Jews had a contempt for Gentiles. Gentiles entering this community felt judged and marginalized often by Jews. So Luke was very sensitive to how God wanted to overcome these barriers of race and class and culture and really form the body of Christ into one. As Paul says in Galatians 3:28, neither male nor female, sexism, neither Jew nor Greek, racism, neither slave nor free, class distinctions. He says we're all to be one in the body of Christ. These are the kinds of things then that God is calling us to in the body of Christ. Here's one place where all different types of people can come together and really be one. Something you just don't see in the world at all. It's great to, you know, we see different versions of this. I know, like in our home church, which is a younger group of students, you know, you see the rappers there, you see the punk rockers there, you see the indie rockers there, and these are all little cultural subgroups that really don't like each other on campus. They are always making these scornful comments about, you know, people in a rap and idiots that are into punk and all this kind of stuff. They're kind of warring factions in that culture. And to see people who are strongly into these cultural orientations all together in one group, closely knit, really caring about each other, and, you know, even giving up, you know, the harsh comments about each other, maybe still some comical comments about each other, but giving up the bitterness just simply isn't there. It's a sweet thing. It's a testimony to the power of God to bring people together in love. Well, let's look then at the response that the early church had to this threat of division. We read in verse 2 that the 12, that would be the 12 apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples together, and they said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve these tables. We can't handle this situation. But select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. So they call the congregation to recognize spiritual leadership, and that is their solution for how we're going to keep from basically splitting up and fighting over this issue. Leadership, which God often supplies to the church as something that will help us keep from away from division, that can lead us toward unity together. Good leadership is usually a safeguard against division. And a lot of Christians aren't clear on why do we need leaders? Why can't we just do this the way we are? God always works through leaders, right throughout the Bible, from the beginning to the end. He's certainly doing it here as well. Let's notice a few things about this selection of leadership. First of all, he says, select these leaders from among you. In other words, the leadership that they're going to raise up is indigenous and apparently selected by vote or discussion, some sort of consensus discussion. Indigenous meaning we're not going to send out for leadership and bring them in, but right within your own group, there are those who can be recognized as leaders. Of course, that may seem too obvious to state, since this was the only Christian group probably in existence at this time. They couldn't really go to other groups. But I'm bringing it up because as we go on in Acts, and there it got to where there were many other groups, they still continued to prefer this principle of indigenous leadership. Let the leadership come from within your own group. Not to bring in pros to do this. You lead yourselves. Selected, I suppose, by vote. How would they make a selection among thousands of people who should hold these positions? Probably they put some people forward and voted, or by acclamation or something. The group spoke and said, yes, we have confidence in those people. Secondly, we see they tell them, don't just pick someone to lead this, but pick seven guys to lead. Now, that's significant, I think, because this is a principle we see in the New Testament that goes right on through the rest of the New Testament, namely that the leadership is to have plurality. That's so that you can have accountability among the leadership. In biblical theology, human nature is not to be trusted. Human nature is fallen. It's liable to deception. It's liable to greed. And so if you have a single leader, it's too easy for the enemy to deceive and to mislead that person. And then that could hurt the whole church. It's much more difficult, not impossible, but much more difficult for him to mislead a group of leaders. And this is also good for the leaders to have to defer at times and not always get their way because, you know, they have to win over the other leaders. And that seems to be a pattern which we will see, and we'll argue this as we go through Acts, just right on down the line, without exception. Every time they set up a leadership in the church, they always do it this way. And we believe in this very much in our church. That's why if you go to a home church here, you see not a leader in that home church, but a team of leaders, typically 3 to 5 leaders leading a home church. And it's much harder that way. You know, it slows us down. We can't plant home churches as fast because we have to create entire teams of leaders. And we think it's worth waiting for because of the benefits we get in terms of balanced leadership, accountable leadership, and it just raises the whole level of reliability there. We notice that he gives them 3 criteria to go on. First, these should be men of good reputation. Secondly, they should be full of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, full of wisdom. 3 things to look for, he says. Go out and study your people and find us 7 people like this. We notice that, by the way, the leadership in this case is all male. Probably something that this was probably the only thing that could have conceivably been accepted in Hebrew society. The idea of a female leader would have been absolutely ruled out prima facie. Never could have had credibility there. Later in the book of Acts, we'll find that women also enter into leadership, but not yet. Not in Jerusalem. Here are the 3 criteria then that they gave them to look at. And let's look at each of these and consider what do they mean. He says, get guys of good reputation. In a word, I think this means that they need to have a proven record of serving love. He's really saying, you know, whoever we put in a position of trust, because we're trusting these people in leadership, we need to have personal knowledge of their way of life such that we know that they're trustworthy. Jesus spoke to this in John 10:4-5, where he was talking about himself as the good shepherd. Principles of what does it mean to be a good shepherd, a good leader? He says, when the good shepherd puts forth all of his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. But the stranger, they simply will not follow. They flee from him because they don't know the voice of strangers. See, what Jesus is saying is that New Testament-style leadership should be a leadership where we have personal confidence into leaders, because these are people we know, people who have served us, people who have lived first in a way that was not self-serving, that was other-serving, before they ever became leaders. And that's why we think they can enter into leadership and it won't throw them into some kind of an ego trip or some, you know, give you an opportunity to exploit. You bring in a stranger that none of us know, which I think, very unfortunately, is often the pattern of modern Christianity, where we import a pastor into the church who people in the church have never even known this man before. I think it's a huge mistake, completely misdirected, misguided, and we should stick with this concept that we see from the New Testament church. Let the leadership be indigenous. Let them come up in our midst. Let them be people who we know are reliable and that we can trust because they have a good reputation. Well, secondly, he says they should be full of the Holy Spirit. That is really a way of saying that they need to be under God's leadership and they need to be sensitive to His direction. In Christian leadership, we're not looking for people who are great leaders in the natural sense of the word. You know, Hitler was a great leader. Napoleon was a great leader. Genghis Khan was a great leader. These men had charismatic personal force of will and intellect that was able to get people to follow them. They could convince people to follow them. In the Christian context, such leaders are often the worst thing that we could possibly have. Leaders like that pose a mortal threat to the spiritual health of the body of Christ. We're not interested in people who are leaders and dynamically able to put forward themselves. In the Christian context, we're interested in who can tell us what God wants. That's what we want to know from a leader. And that means people who themselves have learned to follow God and have shown a willingness to turn away from what I want and toward what does God want. And we've seen that in their lives. There are marks of the Holy Spirit's working in someone's lives. In fact, we're going to get into this more later in Acts. We don't have time for it today. We should always, in recognizing someone as a leader, we don't believe that we take somebody who is not a leader and say, okay, now you're going to be a leader because we're ordaining you as a leader. But rather, what is supposed to happen is that God raises people up into positions of more respect and influence in the body of Christ to where they are in fact leaders, then we in the church should come along and recognize that fact and say, you know, you basically are a leader in this group. That's the way it is. So we're just going to recognize that now. We don't make people leaders. We recognize them as leaders who have been established by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, he says, these guys should be full of wisdom. Wisdom, very different from knowledge, although knowledge is always a part of wisdom. They're not to be put against each other. But wisdom is a further development of knowledge. You have to know God's word, and in wisdom you have applied it into real life. You actually live the things you know. Wisdom is a very powerful concept, and it's a very broad concept in the Bible, very well taught, and it's very moral. When you think of the concept of being wise and its counterpart, the concept of being a fool, these are moral concepts in the Bible. The godly application of understanding in wisdom, which is combining knowledge with character qualities of humility, of servitude, of not being an egotist. All of these things are wrapped. Let me give you a few verses just to get a feeling of this. These are all from Proverbs, probably the preeminent book in the Bible on the subject of wisdom. Listen to what he says about wisdom and foolishness. He says, for instance, here's Proverbs 9:8. Do not reprove a scoffer lest he hate you, but reprove a wise man and he'll love you. Now think about that. You know, some people, if you try to correct them on something, they just retaliate. They're not going to listen. The next thing you know, they're counterattacking. They'll mark you that you tried to criticize them at one time and hate you for that. Typical egocentric, you know, ego-involved person who cannot take reproof. A wise man, though, he says, you go and correct the wise man, show him where he's in the wrong, he loves you for that. See how it's not just knowledge. There's a very moral character base that's being described here of humility, of really having being more interested in the truth than in defending how correct I am. Look at chapter 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. See? Hitler, Napoleon, Genghis Khan, they would all qualify as a fool according to this verse, wouldn't they? Because their way is right in their own eyes. That's what a lot of people in the world think. This is what makes a good leader, is he has to be confident and strong and unquestioning of his direction. Well, that's not our way. Not in the biblical way. Biblical, spiritual leadership. It says, we're more interested in listening to counsel. You will see a cautious attitude, a reluctance to advance one's own agenda. Because we want to be sure, the man or the woman of God wants to be sure that we're advancing God's agenda. How about 14, verse 16? A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. See the picture of the character that's being portrayed here? It's very moral. Yes, that rash, arrogant person, which is often exactly what the world wants to see in a good, strong leader, is the antithesis of a spiritual leader, according to the Bible. 1 verse 7 in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools hate being told, this is the way it is. They're like, I already know the way it is. And whereas the wise person is somebody who has that reverence that is closely linked with the concept of humility. Servant leadership. How about 11 verse 2? When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. This is a theme that's just sounded over and over again in the book of Proverbs. Here's 28, verse 26. He who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom is kept safe. See, we really don't agree with the world on what constitutes a good leader, do we? A lot of what the world would look for in a powerful, charismatic leader, you see this in the business literature, and so forth. Although I was recently reading a business management piece called From Good to Great. Has anyone read that by Collins? And they did some pretty rigorous research on groups that really maximize their potential. And it was very interesting that they found that the leaders of these groups were not the horn-blowing, sharpies that we're accustomed to seeing put forward as charismatic leaders in business, but actually were very humble, very self-effacing, very reluctant to assert themselves, strong on certain principles, willing to be very strong on certain principles, but very, and it was just interesting how closely the profile they drew of these leaders matched exactly what we see called for by God in the Bible. It's a good read. I recommend that book if you're interested in management books. Well, to summarize, this profile of spiritual leadership is very similar to a number of other cases that we see in the New Testament. We'll be coming through these as we go on in Acts. This is really the picture that's very unified and does not change at all as we go on into the New Testament. This is what God wants in servant leaders. Well, in verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Stephen is a powerhouse. We'll talk about him next week. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. We got the seven names of the people they chose here. Well, interesting. First of all, something to notice about this list is that these names look like mainly Hellenistic members. Just because of we know Stephen was Hellenistic. Philip, not so sure about him, but Prochorus, these names are great Greek names. Now, true, some Hebraic Jews had also a Greek name, a Greek version of their name that they used, but it looks very much. This last guy here, Nicholas, is not even Jewish. He's a Gentile, convert to Judaism. That's what a proselyte is. So it looks like, since the complainants were Hellenistic Jews, it looks like the group said, let's have your guys then administrate this. That way we'll be sure that there's no problem. Isn't that interesting? The main thing we see about the people they chose is that they were apparently very highly gifted individuals who were willing to pitch in on what is apparently to me looks like mainly an administrative task. I'm not sure. Some people say, well, they were serving the tables to the widows. I'm not sure that that's necessarily true, because this is probably a pretty big fund. I mean, there are probably hundreds of people. I think they oversaw it. I think this was a leadership group, actually. But to come aside, these were actually, as we'll see, very strong preachers and teachers. Philip, later known as Philip the Evangelist, we'll see him in chapter 8, where he personally went up and apparently, as the lead man, reached an entire city for Christ in Samaria. Amazing. This guy must have been a very powerful speaker and preacher. It says the whole city was, I'm sure that's an expression, you know, a figure of speech, but I mean, there must have been thousands responding there. He was also the one used by God to open the door to Ethiopia and to bring the gospel there. We'll read that story as well. This was a big bat, old Philip. Then, of course, Stephen, very profound. You'll be amazed at how deep his teaching is as we get into chapter 7 of Acts. This guy was amazing. He was one of the, he may have been the leading thinker in this entire community. So they were getting guys who were really big bats, really powerful people, and they were willing to come aside and help in this administration to the poor. That's a spirit of servitude. That's a spirit of being willing to serve other people, which is a real key in preventing division. The final result we read in verse 7, and the word of God kept right on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the, even the priests, were beginning to be obedient to the faith. So this whole effort that could have gone south and split the body of Christ failed. It was utterly blocked, and instead the body of Christ continued to grow. So we've seen that unity is a key factor in body life and in the spirituality of the body of Christ. We've seen that Satan seeks to destroy unity by tempting members to turn against each other or by trying to lull them into the apathy where they don't care about each other. That's an urgent part of his agenda, right up at the front of his agenda. We see that quality spiritual leadership, like that described in this passage, is a provision that God gives to the church to preserve unity. And if we have good, godly, spirit-filled, humble, servant leaders in a group, they can often go a long way toward heading off this menace of division. Not always, Frank. Not always. But a lot of the time, they are able to get in and mediate in conflicts. They're able to, in a disengaged church, God calls on the leaders in that church to come and remind people, you know, this matters. Don't take a posture where the things of God are always last on the list after you've finished everything else. Maybe you'll have some time left for the things of God. That's not God's way. And God calls on leaders to admonish us and to instruct us on that point, to agitate and goad us. We need that. We also saw that it's okay to dissent. It's okay to argue. Some people get all nervous if we get into an argument in the body of Christ. There's no reason to feel that way. That's healthy, as long as we're going to make sure that we resolve it in a godly way, that we don't start ad hominem attacks against the people that we're arguing with, as long as we don't start a gossip campaigns or try to pressure each other with menacing force, but just simply have a good old honest flat-out argument with each other. And finally, if we want to attain unity in the body of Christ, all of us, not just the leaders, everyone in the body of Christ has to be willing to lay down our lives and to serve in the body in whatever capacity is needed, and not to get into an ego trip where I'm too good to have to do this type of work. The thing that fuels unity in the body of Christ is just the willingness to fit in and help, grab an oar and pull wherever it is. And when we're that way, God can build that unity. Well, we'll draw the line there for this week. Next week, we're going to read one of the really cool, very advanced passages in the book of Acts, where this guy named Stephen is put on trial for his life and has to stand up and defend Christianity. And oh, I can't believe how savvy and sophisticated this guy's understanding was. It's actually very hard to understand at first until you see what he's doing, and it's really cool, very deep. Hope you'll come out and join us for that next time. So, do we have any comments or questions then? Just hold up your hand if you'd like to raise a comment.
Dennis, I'm going back to what you said earlier in your teaching about the guys who said they hated their brother. And this happened to me when I was a baby Christian coming around, and I was talking with the girlfriends about this guy, and I said, oh, I hate that guy. You know, he's so egotistical, and he's ragging on my husband all the time. And the sisters, they just said, one of them said, you know, hatred's a strong word. And the other one said, yeah. And that was the extent of the reproof, and the Holy Spirit did the rest of the work. Mm. And I'm so thankful for that, because later, a couple years later, you know, those people that I said I hated, they invited us over to their house. They're a blessing to us. They really served us in an important way this year. And I would have completely closed myself off to that. So the bottom line I want to say is, reproof does not have to be complicated. You don't have to have, a well-thought-out argument of why you have to bring up this issue with your brother or sister in Christ. It's just a little thing, and the Holy Spirit does most of the work. You don't have to do the work.
Yeah, that's
the Holy Spirit does the conviction.
That's often true. You don't necessarily have to read the verse, for instance, in 1 John, where it says, if anyone hates his brother, he is a murderer. That's the big hammer there. But yeah, I mean, the thing is, that cattiness and the divisiveness that you see in any social group in the world, you know, school, club, company, where people are just like, there's these bitter attitudes toward other people. It's just so accepted, and it's a part of our lives. We just don't see any big deal in it. And so it does take some sensitizing, doesn't it, just to realize, no, this is the body of Christ. And we win through those things, and you will see it. Like your story, people who felt like, well, I just hate that, I clash with that type of person, you know. We just naturally hate each other, so there's nothing we can do about it. In the body of Christ, you'll see those same two people become close friends, and long-term, you know, over decades even, just supporting and loving one another when they thought they couldn't get along. And that's all secular nonsense as far as God's concerned. We're all compatible. We're all human beings. We're all in the Spirit. Good point. Who's back here? Yes.
I have need a quick clarification. You were saying that the first seven leaders who were picked were Greek?
The names are Greek names. So I think they were Hellenistic Jews. One of them was apparently a Greek, or at least a non-Jew, because it says he was a proselyte from Antioch, so he was either Syrian or Greek.
They weren't from Jerusalem. Is that what you're saying?
They may have been from Jerusalem, because there were Hellenistic Jews living in Jerusalem. There was a Hellenistic community there. For example, next week we'll see that one of them, Stephen, goes down to a synagogue in Jerusalem. This is not a Christian church. This is a Jewish synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. And that synagogue, in its description, apparently is made up of Hellenistic Jews, because they are an immigrant community that may have been born in other countries but now live in Jerusalem. So there was a significant... Jews were pretty much more mobile in the ancient world than other cultures, because they were very active in merchant trade. So they would often go to other cities and live for a time and then come back home. And their kids may have been born in another country, learned other languages. Okay, one more back here.
What was the job that they were working at? Was it making sure that things were equal, or was it more at, you guys quit fighting? I mean, I'm not sure, let's not have division here.
I think that they were put in charge of the feeding of the widows, because if you look closely at Peter's wording, he says it's not good that we ignore the word, the ministry of the word, in order to focus on this service, this ministry, i.e. the ministry of distributing the money that had been collected to feed the poor, and especially the widows. So he says, pick the seven men to be in charge of this task, or this diakonia, this service. So it was probably a large fund of money that was being overseen by a group, typical pattern, and then they were also probably appointing those who were stewards and would, you know, take the money and actually buy the food and make sure people were served. So it was a ministry that they were overseeing. Good. Well, why don't we turn to the Lord? Heavenly Father, man, we really want to see a unified body in our fellowship. We thank you for granting us this in so many cases. And I know some of our home churches are deeper in unity than others. But we all feel that we could have a long way to go, that we could get a lot better here. And we pray, God, as we study this whole question of unity in the body of Christ, that you'll be working in the hearts of each of us, in our friends, Lord. Empower us to be able to share this vision with our friends and to cultivate it and to really live and see this happen in each one of our home groups. I know that even as we look out at the, you know, 160, 170 home groups in this fellowship today, I know of several where they actually have some division going on right now in a pretty serious way. There's probably a bunch more where there are minor divisions that could brew up. Lord, it's a constant concern for us. I pray that we would really learn how to take seriously resentments, hurt feelings, annoyances that we feel toward each other, Lord, and to be working through these before you, practicing Christian humility, investing and serving those who we feel annoyed by, and learning, God, to practice forgiveness, and just to let go situations where we've been messed over by somebody, the way you let our sin go and forgive us. I pray that that spirit of grace would just really permeate our groups and open the door to a deeper and deeper form of unity. I pray for all those that don't know you personally that may come to visit one of our groups, God, that they'll see with their own eyes and sense this is real. Jesus must be real, because where can we see unity and love like this in the world today? We just can't. And yet we see it all the time, Lord. We do praise and thank you for bathing us in your love and for giving us opportunities, Lord, to really practice serving love with other fellow believers. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.